strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. Savior, Lord, there is none like you.
Refuge and strength, let every prayer. Guys, yeah, I'm Ant Scriba. I'm from Emmanuel Church, and the reason I'm on the program is because I thought I would just share something from my life. You're going to hear some more testimonies tomorrow, my life story is very short, and I just wanted to say some things that I learned in my life as well. I've been coming to the conventions quite a bit, and you might have seen me in the front taking our names down and stuff like that, but the reality of standing here is just to... What we sang about is that God is in control, and whether you admit it or not, He is. And most of us have learnt the hard way, and I've learnt in a different way. I grew up in a German home, down in George, and Lutheran conservative house, and confirmed, which I didn't understand at that stage, although I realised that my life belonged to God, and that Jesus did die for my sins. What I didn't understand at that stage was that He wanted the whole of my life. And I looked up at the verse again that I got as my confirmation verse. It's Psalm 143, verse 10. It says, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. May your spirit lead me on level ground." And that's exactly what the Lord has done through my life. It's interesting to know that I did pass my check. And I went on to study medicine, and I was a rugby player, and I actually got some sports accolades, but all of that still brought me back, and I thought, This declaration that I made in my confirmation, what does that mean? And I had a chat to a German friend of mine, and I realized that if my life really belongs to God, why doesn't it feel like it? Why is it impractical that my life belongs to Him? And I realized that it was like a house, and I think Peter Pollock still alluded to that. It's like switching on the switch. When you're plugged into Christ, but you haven't put the switch on, so the light doesn't shine yet. The Holy Spirit hasn't worked in your life. And it was interesting to, it wasn't a magical moment or anything. I just came to the realization that if God and Christ and the Holy Spirit are in charge of my life, then I need to give my whole life over to them. And that meant the sports, the studies, the relationships, everything else. And it was a step of obedience. And thinking of a topic that we had this year, I think we will learn that, well, I've learned already just thinking about it, that obedience plays a big part in it. Coming to the rest of my life story just quickly, I realized that I had to get involved in a church, and I met quite a few women at Stellenbosch. But the reality was I met a Christian girl, and we got married, and I think that was probably the most important choice in my life, second to accepting Christ as my Savior, to marry a Christian woman. And we've been together since, and she's taught me a lot about myself, and it's been a big influence on me. And the whole idea of discipleship and practical discipleship is why I'm standing here. And to tell you what my idea of that was, that I must just follow Christ and get people to follow Christ with me, you know, and that's a disciple. And lo and behold, I did that, and I'm still doing that. But I'm mistaken in a degree that, in a practical sense, I tried it one-on-one as well. And we'll talk about that probably tomorrow at the end. What is one-on-one discipleship? And a couple of years ago, I thought, yeah, I read a book. And Stuart Briscoe was at the conference 3 years ago. And he said, was it four? And the convention center, close to 1,000 guys were there. And he spoke about Peter and all the mistakes Peter made. And I thought, that's my man. Peter, he made a mistake, lots of them, and I've done the same in my life. Choices I've made, wrong ways I've gone, but discipleship, I'm going to get that right. So I got the book there, and I looked at one-on-one discipleship, and I said, okay, let's meet. And I had a friend, he was in a Bible study, I said, let's meet. So we met for about a year. Every Wednesday morning, for about half an hour to an hour, reading the Bible, talking and praying. And after a year, we stopped meeting. And I realized, that was just now discipleship. Interesting. And I thought to myself, I don't know if I've done the right thing or not. And my challenge, because I'm nearly done now, is that the lesson I learned from that was, it's not about me. Discipleship is not about you. It's about God and what God wants to do with you. And I realized that my relationship with the Lord is the most important thing for God. And He wants to use me in whichever way He wants to. And I must be available. And practical discipleship and discipleship, whether it's one-on-one, in a big group, in wherever situation you are, in the workplace, it has to be in your bedroom first, where you sleep, where you pray. Your relationship with the Lord, that's the most important one. I neglected that. And it's still a big struggle to make time for prayer. Martin Luther said, if he's he prays for 1 hour, he said in his books, if he's got a busy day and a stressful day, he prays for 2 hours. And it's not that we all have to pray for 2 hours because we're all busy, but it made the point that the more stressed we are, the more important our relationship with God is. The second thing that I've learned was that a cluttered life is a big hindrance in your ability to reach out to other people or to be a Christian and a follower of Christ. So you have to say no to things. And the guys who know me say I struggle to say no. The reality being, I think one has to be very determined and very disciplined about what choices you make. Where do you get involved in? Where is this going to lead you? How are you going to be busy doing things? And busyness is a very dangerous thing. A testimony is to say what has happened in my life, and that's what happened in my life up till now. And I can't wait for the rest of the convention to hear what I should do, because practical discipleship is an enigma that is not being spoken about much in churches, and in such a way that we understand it. And as men, it's probably the last thing each one of us wants to do, because we don't like talking to other guys about stuff like this, you know. We want to live life and play golf like we did last year. I remember when I had the first talk, I won a golf tournament when I was in matric. And I went up and when you get the prize with my friend, Better Ball, we had to tell a joke. And I got the joke the wrong way around, but I'll tell it the right way around this time. What is a boomerang that doesn't come back? It's a golf club. I told it the other way around and people laughed because I obviously didn't understand the joke. I said, what is a golf club that doesn't come back? It's a boomerang. And they all looked at me. So I hope you guys are motivated to listen to Grant. I'm very, very keen to hear what he's going to say and what he opens up to us. Thank you for the opportunity. Cheers.
I find it a bit difficult to introduce our speaker tonight because I've met him about 3 hours ago, or 2 hours ago, sorry. But Grant, it's great to have you. Thank you for making yourself available to come and speak to us. Maybe you'd just like to share with us a little bit about what you do, what your family is all involved in, and then, yeah.
Sure. Hi, guys. It's great to be here. I've been in Natal for 14 years. It's starting to feel a little bit like home, but I was born and bred, obviously, in the Cape. I'm married to Lilibet. I've got 3 children, 8, 5, and 2.5 at the last count, and hopefully no more after that. I come from a province which I think is probably the most underrated part of our country. It has 310 days of sunshine a year. You guys really know how to do winter in Cape Town. Can I just ask, who are the guys that are sleeping in a tent tonight? Just these, you really are the manly. I mean, those guys are not using the ladies' toilets at all. They're the manly. They're the real thing.
Thanks, Grant. Could you tell us how you came to know Christ?
Some of you might have heard of my dad. I grew up in a Christian home. I had the great joy and privilege of growing up in a Christian home. And it was a home where there was real Christian integrity. And I'm very pleased to be able to say to you that who my dad was in the pulpit is who he was at home. And there was no discontinuity at all in my experience growing up with him in our home. And I had the experience that I guess many kids growing up in a Christian home have. You know, I can't tell you when I became a Christian. It was sort of a gradual process for me. And I had the experience, which I think a lot of kids growing up in a Christian home have, where every time I heard more or understood more of the gospel message, I thought, well, I couldn't possibly have been a Christian before I understood this part, so I'd better become one again. And so, I don't know, I became a Christian dozens of times growing up in that home. But I think it was a gradual realization that the person who was most important to my parents, so inconveniently that wasn't me and my brother. We were welcome additions to the family, but the world didn't revolve around us. It revolved around somebody else called Jesus. And there was a gradual growing realization that I needed to somehow put my life around that same person or put that person into my life. And so I can't tell you when that happened. It was fairly unspectacular. It was just a growing realization that Jesus is the most important person to my parents and he ought to be the most important person to me. And so for me, becoming a Christian was realizing that Jesus is the most important person and committing my life to him.
Our topic for this year's convention is practical discipleship. Were you discipled at all?
I grew up at St. James, and which was also a very wonderful and happy experience for me of church, and was in the thick of it, and you couldn't really live in my home and not be discipled. So we had lots of people coming through. I don't remember when I was a teenager, when I was at high school, I don't remember anybody formally saying, right, I'm now going to disciple you. It happened informally. It happened by osmosis. It happened by my parents modeling the gospel to me, praying with me, reading the Bible with me. There was a very natural discipleship that took place. It wasn't we're now going to hit a discipleship program and jump through these hoops. It was just part of my life, growing up in a Christian home. And I think one of the things that all of us who are Christian dads just need to bear in mind and be challenged by is that fact that our kids are going to grow in their Christian walk with the Lord Jesus Christ largely by osmosis as they watch us treat their mothers. And they watch our attitudes towards church. And they watch the place of the Bible in our lives. And they listen to our prayers around the dinner table, etc. And so I think that really was how I was discipled. It was organic. It wasn't a structured program. It just happened naturally because I grew up in a home where I had parents who were committed to being Christian parents and raising us as Christian kids.
Well, thanks, Grant. It's been great hearing from you. We look forward to the rest of the evening. You can stay here because this is the part where you can speak to us and we'll listen. Thanks very much.
I was nearly off the hook there for a minute. I'm very pleased that these Bibles were handed out because we can all be on the same page. Literally as well as from a translations point of view. And I want to speak to you tonight about the subject that I've been given is to answer the question, what is a disciple of Jesus? You've got the outline in the booklet as well, which you've been handed if you'd like to take notes. And we're going to go to an obvious place in the New Testament to talk about what a disciple of Jesus is. Probably the best place to go, and it's Mark chapter 8, which many of you will be familiar with, but I thought we'd have another look at it tonight. So I'm going to read for us Mark chapter 8. It's on page 29, and I'm going to read from verse 27 to chapter 9 and verse 2. Mark chapter 8, verse 27, page 29. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them not to tell anyone about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Father, as we look at this part of the Bible now, we do pray that you would speak, that you'd help us to understand what it is that you have to say to us tonight. And we pray, Lord, that you would be at work in each of our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen. This part of Mark's gospel is the turning point. Many of you will know that. I know lots of you have studied Mark in Bible studies or heard it preached. It's really the turning point of Mark's gospel. It's the halfway mark. It's the climax, in many ways, of Mark's gospel. The first 8 chapters up until this point have been asking one major question, the question, who is Jesus? Mark tells us from chapter 1 and verse 1 already, he lets the cat out of the bag, who Jesus is. He tells us that he's the Christ. He tells us that he's the Son of God. But the people in the story don't know. Jesus doesn't go around saying, "I am the Christ." he goes around doing Christ-like things. But here, for the first time, the disciples realize it for themselves. And it starts with him asking them who people say that he is. And they give the ancient world's answers. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, or one of the prophets. I doubt most people today, if you went around the city of Cape Town with a clipboard and asked people who they thought Jesus was, they probably wouldn't give those answers. They would give lots of other answers. There are all kinds of answers that people give today in reply to the question, who do you think Jesus is? But then Jesus turns the question on them. He says, and what about you? Who do you say that I am? Which is an altogether different question. It really is the difference of me saying, if I said to you in conversation, who did South Africa vote for in the last elections? The answer is the ANC, and you can say that. But if I said to you, and who did you vote for? Well, it's a very different question, that, isn't it? Because that is a personally revealing question. It's a question that, if you answer it honestly, it's going to tell you something. It's going to tell me something about you, and it's something that probably you don't want me to know. Maybe it'll, you know, interfere with our friendship if I know who you voted for or you know who I voted for. And so Jesus asks them a personally revealing question. And Peter, speaking, we're told by Matthew in the same passage in Matthew's Gospel, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, you are the Christ. Finally, we've been waiting nearly 2.5 years, first 8 chapters of Mark's Gospel, to get to that point. You are the Christ, he says. Finally, the disciples have got the right answer, and Jesus accepts their answer, and so the second half of Mark's Gospel begins. And the question changes. Now, it's not who is Jesus anymore, but why has he come? We've gone from the identity of Jesus to the job description of Jesus in chapters 9 to 16. And so immediately Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man, verse 31, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Up until this point, not much has been said about Jesus' suffering. There have been little indicators, if you had eyes to see, in the first 8 chapters. But from now on, 3 or 4 times in these second 8 chapters of Mark's Gospel, Jesus talks about why he has come. And in a word, he's come to die. He's come to be crucified and to be betrayed and to be handed over. Again, he says it in chapter 9 and verse 30. And then again in chapter 10 and verse 32. And then a fourth time in chapter 10 and verse 45. And the disciples hear him say that he's going to die, he's going to be handed over, killed, and tried, and they say, that's terrible, you can't do that. That's not what we signed up for, that's not what we gave up our last 2.5 years for, it's not what we gave up our jobs and our families for, you can't go and die. And in doing that, what they are revealing is they're revealing that they've got the right name, they've got the right identity, is the Christ. But they've misunderstood the product. They've got the wrong product. They don't understand how the Christ is going to be the Christ. He's going to be the Christ through suffering and through death. What is interesting is I've often wondered why it is that they don't comment on what Jesus says at the end of verse 31. He says, and after 3 days rise again. That little phrase. They react to, I'm going to be handed over and killed. But they seem to ignore, in every occasion when Jesus makes the prediction of his death, he includes that final phrase, and after 3 days rise again. They never pick up on it. What do you think they heard when Jesus said, and after 3 days I'll rise again? I suggest to you that what they heard is, when they heard the phrase, I'll rise again, what they were hearing is what we hear when somebody says, oh, he died and went to heaven. What they are hearing is, I'm going to be handed over to the chief priest, betrayed and tortured, and I'm going to die, and then I'm going to go to heaven. That's what they heard. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, after 3 days, I'm going to heaven. See, not only have they misunderstood his death and the fact that he needs to die in order to be the Christ and to achieve what he needs to achieve, but they've misunderstood his resurrection as well. They didn't realize that when Jesus spoke about his resurrection, he wasn't speaking about going to heaven or the end of the world when everybody will be raised out of their graves. That's not what he's talking about. Jesus is saying something that is absolutely life-changing and absolutely profound. He's saying, I'm going to die, and after 3 days, I am going to show you that you are not only living in this world. I'm going to show you that there is another world. I'm going to bring in the kingdom of God, which lies in the future. I'm going to bring it in on the day of my resurrection. And I'm going to show you the fundamental truth that if you're a Christian, you've got to take hold of, that we are not only citizens of this world, that there is a world to come. It's the world of the resurrection. He's going to conquer death, and he's going to bring in a new age, and he'll do it by his suffering. See, they didn't understand the suffering because they didn't understand the resurrection. They didn't understand that the fundamental truth about being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is that you understand that you are a citizen of two worlds. Two worlds that overlap. The second world started on the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. It's a world that hasn't come yet in its fullness. It's a world that lies ahead in some ways, but has already started on the day of the resurrection. It's the fundamental truth of the Christian life is that we don't only live in this world. We live in the world to come if we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's who he is and why he has come, what does it require of us? And so Jesus rebukes Peter, who one moment under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is speaking, you are the Christ, but in the next moment Jesus calls him Satan in verse 33. Turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. We all love Peter, don't we? Ernst was telling us how much he loved Peter, and we can all relate to him so easily because he always changes feet whenever he opens his mouth. And so in response, in verse 34, Jesus calls his disciples together, and the crowds, not just the disciples, but also others. And so that applies to you and me. And he gives them a lesson in discipleship. He says, if you want to come after me, if you want to be my disciple, then you are to do two things. If you want to follow me, you've got to do two things. You've got to deny yourself, and you've got to pick up your cross. Deny yourself. That's the first thing. Verse 34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Denying yourself means saying no to yourself. I don't just mean saying no when chocolate cake is served at tea. We're not talking about that kind of self-denial. We're talking about self-denial which says, I am saying no to self-government from now onwards. That's what denying yourself means. I'm saying no to self-determination. Brothers, I want you to think about how contrary that is to the culture that we live in. The culture that's just wallpaper for us, the media. In the media, it's all about, this is your life. You need to grasp it with both hands. You need to not deny yourself. You need to indulge yourself. You need to do whatever you can to get ahead and to amass more and to suck the marrow out of life. That's what you need to do. That's what our culture keeps telling us. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, do you really want to follow me? Because it will require saying no to self-determination, saying no to self-government. And so we are to deny ourselves, say no to ourselves. But secondly, we're to take up the cross. It means that if I'm going to follow Jesus, I need to be prepared to accept the persecution of the world. I'm not only to say no to myself and deny myself, but I'm also to say no to the world and to be prepared what comes as a result of saying no to the world. I'm going to say no to the world and I'm going to say no to myself. I'm not going to think or act in the way that the world thinks or acts ever again because Jesus died for this world, but the world that he died for is the world to come. And that's the world that I need to make sure that I'm a member of. The age to come broke in when Jesus died and rose again. Why should you be prepared to say no to yourself in an age which keeps telling you to say yes to yourself? And why should you be prepared to take flak from the world by carrying your cross for Jesus? Well, he gives three reasons why you should be prepared to do it. And really, this is the definition of what it means to be a Christian, to be a disciple. The first reason is if you hang on to your life now, you'll lose it. Verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Here is the fundamental truth of being a Christian. Here is the fundamental truth. If you want to follow Jesus, you need to understand this spiritual truth, that if you hang on to your life now, if you hang on to this world now, then you will lose your life in the world to come. But if you lose your life now for my sake, says Jesus, well, then you'll get your life in the world to come. It's quite simple. That's just the fact of the matter. That's the way life works. If you hang on now, you'll lose it then. If you lose it now, you will save it then. Which is the more important world? The one that's going to last forever, or this one which is fast fading away? Which world are you prepared to invest in? Which world do you hold a passport for? This world, broken, crumbling, passing away, or the world to come, the glorious world, the world of the resurrection? If you hold on to your life now, you'll lose it then. There's a financial transaction reason next, which Jesus gives. In verse 36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? What profit is it for you to hang on to your life? Again, you know, our culture and our media and the world that we grow up in and the schools that we send our children to and the Disney movies that we let them watch say to us, it's your life. Hang on to it. Follow your dreams. Be all that you can be. That's the gospel according to Disney. Follow your dreams. Be what you can be. Reach your full potential. I've got things that I want to do. That overseas trip, the career, the big house, the business, the view. I want, I want, I want. Jesus says it's just worth remembering the thing that you want more than the world to come. That is the value that you are placing on your head. That's how much you value your soul. What value do you place on your head, I wonder? What choice would you make? And so Jesus comes preaching a gospel of the world to come, a gospel of the resurrection age, which involves death in this world to bring life in the world to come. That is the challenge of Jesus, and that's what a true disciple is. It's somebody who recognizes that this world is not all that there is, that the day of the resurrection was the day of proof that there is another world that is worth giving everything for and living for. There's a third reason in verse 38. He says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, in this world, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, in that world. It's a very chilling, I find verse 38 quite a chilling verse, because what Jesus is saying is, the way you treat me in this world is the way that I will treat you in the world to come. It's chilling because it shows that God takes our decisions about Jesus in this world seriously. The decision that you've made about Jesus is noted in heaven and is taken seriously and is acted upon in the world to come. Which means we need to think very deeply about the decisions we make about Jesus in this world, because that decision will count for all of eternity. Friends, our generation is one of the most affluent in the history of mankind, in the history of civilization. We've got the power and the ability to do more, to travel more and experience more than anyone who has ever lived in the history of mankind. We're better educated. We're more likely to travel. We're more likely to have job options. I heard on the radio just today that, on the news actually this afternoon, that in South Africa, in the formal economy, you are likely to change jobs no less than 7 times in your working life. 7 times. That's how, because we've got options that are open to us that were never open to our grandfathers or to their parents. We really have got this world like no other generation ever in the history of mankind. We've got this world. It's ours like nobody else's. But if you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have said death to this world and life to the world to come. That's why Jesus said how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He says that just 2 chapters later. In fact, this whole chunk of Mark's gospel now, chapters 9 to chapter 11, spell out why Jesus came in terms of this deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Do you remember the contrast in the next chapter, chapter 10, between the little children and the surprising thing that theirs is the kingdom of God, to them belong the kingdom of God, as opposed to the rich ruler who goes away sad. He had everything, but he goes away sad because he's got nothing. He had everything in this world, wealth and power, etc., but he goes away sad because he's got nothing when you factor in the next world, the other world that Jesus was raised for. And then you get the contrast between poor old blind Bartimaeus. Blind Bartimaeus is a hobo on the streets. He's a homeless man who's got absolutely nothing. And yet he goes away having received mercy from God, from the Lord Jesus Christ. In contrast to James and John, just have a look at it. It's so unbelievable. Chapter 10, flip over to chapter 10 and verse 35. Just one page ahead. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, "Teacher," notice this question, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Ka-ching. I mean, that's the Jesus is my genie question, isn't it? And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." They want cabinet positions. That's what they want. In contrast to blind Bartimaeus, who comes in the next story, where Jesus asks him exactly the same question, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he says, "I want mercy to see." See, the kingdom of God is not like the kingdoms of this world with its ambition and honor and pride of place. The king of God's kingdom lays down his life as a ransom for many. It's completely different to the kingdoms of this world, to the kings of this world. He doesn't ask for commission on the money received from another government to keep his government afloat. You noticed that story in the press last week? See, that's the kings of this world that behave like that. But the king of the world to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, lays down his life for the salvation of others. Gives up everything. Selflessness for the salvation of others is what marks our king, and it should be what marks the followers of our king. That's what a disciple is. We must say no to this world. We must die to this world because we are citizens of the age to come. That must be the way that we live, because that's who a disciple of Jesus is. We live for the next world. Because we live for the next world, we no longer live for this world and its comforts or pleasures or ourselves. We put the gospel first over marriage, over ambition, over what we want for the kids, over comfort, wealth, and career. That's what a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is. That's the simple answer. The disciple of Jesus is the person who recognizes that this world has been overlapped by another world. That happened on the day of the resurrection. And we put all of our eggs in that basket, for that is the world that we live for. Now, I want to give you one example how this works out in the context of marriage. And then there are two questions that I've been asked to provide questions for group discussion. So I'm basically finished. I want to just give you one example. And then I want to give you two questions that touch other areas of our lives. And I want you to get into groups for a few moments to talk about how that might work out in those two different areas. The one is work and the other is church. But I want to give you an example in the area of marriage of what it looks like to live for the world to come. Imagine for a moment that there is conflict in your marriage. I know that's a very difficult thing to imagine. And imagine for a moment that she started it. Now, there's one thing I've learned after 14 years of marriage is that she never ever does start it. But for argument's sake, let's imagine that she has started it. How am I as a Christian husband to respond to a relationship that is now scratchy in my marriage with my wife, even if she started it, which of course never happens? Because I live for the world to come, because I deny myself, because I've said no to this world and I've said no to myself, I as a Christian husband need to take on board the fact that it is always my responsibility to bring about reconciliation in my marriage, even when I'm the innocent party. It's always my responsibility. You get that from other parts of the Bible. Paul in Ephesians 5 tells me that I'm to be like the Lord Jesus Christ to my wife as the husband, as the head of the home. One of the ways that I can do that is to do what Jesus Christ did. He took the initiative to bring about reconciliation between him and me, even though he was the offended party and I was the guilty party. See, that's just one practical example of how living for the world to come works out in the context of our marriages. It's always the Christian husband's responsibility to bring about reconciliation. Whether or not he started it, that's an irrelevance. And he doesn't mind because he's denying himself. See, the temptation is for us to sit back and say, well, actually, I'm owed an apology. I didn't start it this time. And I have been done an injustice, and that needs to be restored to me. But the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ says, I've denied myself and my rights and what I think I am owed. And I'm prepared to lay down my life for my wife. I nearly said lay down my wife for my life. I'm prepared to put my pride in my pocket and bring about reconciliation because I'm living for the world to come. And I'm prepared to deny myself. Now, I want you to spend a few moments. I think it's a very, very practical thing, living for the world to come. And it's worth talking about it in the groups. And I've got two questions which should be on the screen. The first question is, what are some of the ways that you can demonstrate that you are living for the kingdom to come in the context of work? And how might living for the kingdom to come look in your involvement in church? And I'm hoping that in the second question you'll talk about things like the place of the gathering of God in your life. Durban markets itself as the playground of South Africa. People in my church think that if they come 2 out of 5 Sundays, they're doing a good job. What that shows is that they're living for this world. They're not living for the kingdom to come. And so I want you to have those sorts of conversations with some brothers around you for a few moments. And then we're going to have a Q&A after that. If anybody feels brave enough to ask a question, I'm quite happy to have a go. I don't know if I'm able to answer your questions. But let's break into groups just where you are. It doesn't matter what size the group is. And just start chewing on those two subjects. Work and church. How's it going to look that you are members of the world to come if you are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ?